Let's pray. Father, thank you that your word tells us that every prayer is so important to you, that you collect them all. And I pray that you would stir our hearts to pray without ceasing and to see you unbelievably at work as you change us as we pray. In the name of Jesus, we ask, amen. You should be on page 41 in your notes, and Jesus and the Angels of Doom is the complete treatment that I give you on those interesting things. On page 42, I talked to you about how to have a fireproof life there. There's an inset. The next section is a preview of hell, and basically these locusts coming out of this pit give us a little glimpse of what hell is going to be like, because hell was originally prepared for Satan and his angels. Isn't that interesting? And people are going to go there. God did not make hell for people, but they're going there. And so a little preview, the relentless terror. Then I discuss if you, as you read, I shouldn't say if, because you're supposed to speed read this, and that's quite a few points. And so, I mean, you just need to look at all this stuff. I will tell you that actually your mind sees everything. When I was in seminary, it was old-fashioned world. You could not graduate from the seminary I went to unless you read at least 1,000 words a minute. And it wasn't saying you did. They had these machines, and they had a page, and the machine would progressively cover the page faster and faster. This is before computers. And you would get a decreasing amount of time to look at the page, and you would instantly be tested on what you just saw. And you had to learn to believe that your mind really saw it and then instinctively respond. And so you would keep in this class, and some of the guys were in there for 2 years because they were so afraid. But actually, reading is just learning how many sets of words you're going to look at once. Reading out loud is looking at one word, you know, at a time. Most people talk at about 250 words per minute because that is the speed of one word at a time. But if you looked at two words at a time, you would immediately raise your reading speed to 500 words a minute. But you cannot mouth them and say them. You have to see them and read them in your mind. And then you learn to look at three words at a time. And then you look at four and you're at 1,000 words a minute. So read fast is what I was saying. The fearsome symbol of locusts, you can see that. There are several kinds that are listed. How to build a fireproof life, I go through an exposition of the implications, and you can look on page 45. What characterizes the end of days in Revelation 9:20-29 is godlessness, callousness, mindlessness, licentiousness. Do you know what the world will be like during the tribulation? It says, well, look what it says in verse. Might as well just read the words. I got to get back to Revelation. I was on the break question and answer time. Verse 20, but the rest of mankind who were not killed by the plagues would not repent. What wouldn't they repent of? The works of their hands? That they should not worship demons? See, the video gaming culture is drawing people into being very enthralled by demons. In fact, this whole science fiction superhero thing, do you know who the aliens with supernatural power that can walk through walls and have supernatural huge powers are? Angels. They can, better than, I don't even know any of those, the X, whatever those things are, those creatures like that purple one that can be anything. Those are what demons are. And see, people are getting entertained and amused by demons. And part of the tribulation is they're going to, I mean, if you want them, they'll let you see them. And they will do their stuff for you. And they won't repent. They worship demons. People start that. But it isn't there. It doesn't end there. They have idols that they worship. And look at verse 21. They wouldn't repent of their murders. It's going to be awful in the tribulation. Boy. That was covered. Can you imagine? I am very allergic to everything. I hope. Thank you, and thank you for that blessing. They wouldn't repent of their sorceries. Do you know what that word sorcery is? It's the word pharmakeia in Greek. What do we have in English that sounds like that? Pharmacy. It's a dispensing of drugs. People are going to be into demons. They're going to be into drugs, nor of their sexual immorality. Did you know in the old days that you had to travel to see sin? You ever heard of Sodom and Gomorrah? Yeah, you have. Most people in the ancient world would not have heard of Sodom and Gomorrah or sodomy if they hadn't talked to a caravan that had gone by that city. And it would have been, you know, the camels walking along and they stop in a town and they said, man, we just came through this place where the men are sexually involved with the men and the women are sexually involved. And they went, don't even say that. That sounds so awful. And, you know, no one would think about it again until the next caravan went through and saw it. Now, every sin and every good thing on the planet is 24/7 available through the internet, both the dark and the light part of the internet. You know, there's a whole really bad part of the internet that most people never get into. And that is what Satan has done to permeate. Your generation has been pornified. I would say that there are probably only a handful of people in this room that haven't seen filthy, immoral images, either on the internet or in a movie or in a game or in person, or read. Pornography is not pictures in the Bible. It's words. It's pornegraphe, which means writing. It's prurient writing, writing about sexually stimulating topics. This generation has been pornified. Our generation started it. Your generation has it. So much so that Time magazine just did a spread 3 months ago and said that there's a whole group of people who no longer have any sexual attraction to other people, only to the images on the internet. And they actually have to go to detox centers to get unaddicted to the internet images to try and put their attention back on real people. You know what it's doing? It's destroying marriages. It's destroying churches. Did you know the Bible says the righteous are as bold as a lion, but the wicked run when no one is chasing them? We've lost a whole generation. I call it PMS, passive male syndrome. And the reason the men are no longer leaders is it's because they're not righteous. Boldness is a byproduct of the Holy Spirit. I don't mean loudness. Loudness is not boldness. Boldness is a spiritually energized passion that can't be deflected. But sin robs us of that. And the whole world is going to be terribly robbed. And then when life becomes overwhelming, you need to put into your notes, and I talk about affliction, and finally a hope that anchors. And the Bible says, in fact, I'll just show you this. I'm not teaching Romans this week, but let me summarize Romans 8. Everybody turn your Bible to Romans 8. This is one of the best things someone taught me long ago. Romans 8 has the three kind of pillars of the Christian life. Romans 8, 1 starts out with, for us in Christ, there's no condemnation. So Romans 8 starts with, no what? Condemnation. Let's try it again. No what? Condemnation. Now look at the end of Romans in verse 39 of chapter 8. Neither height nor depth nor any other thing shall be able to what? Separate. So for a Christian, there's no condemnation from Christ. Jesus has no record that I've even sinned because he was punished like he did it. So he's erased my record that I did it. So there's no, he's never going to condemn me. Jesus will never point his finger at you and say, because he's already suffered for it. Because of that, verse 39 says there's no separation. Nothing can separate me from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Guess what's sandwiched between the two? Look at verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good. Do you know what that's, the third pillar? There's no condemnation from Christ. There's no separation from Christ. And there's no frustration, because Christ is working everything together for good in our lives. He picked all the unchangeable features of our lives. He picked whether you're a boy or a girl. He picked whether you're from a wealthy family or a non-wealthy family, whether you're from a one or a two-parent family, whether you're from the other side of the tracks or the top of the hill. He picked everything about you, what you look like. Did you know most people don't know, like what they look like? They spend their whole life trying to look like someone else. You ever thought about that? How much everybody wants to look like? I mean, when I was in college, the Beatles, I remember in 64, they came on the Ed Sullivan Show and they had their hair down like this in their eyes. Everybody at school from then on, they were putting their hair down and they had their hair, they wanted to look like. And then, you know what I mean, then Elvis did his thing and everyone started doing his thing. Everyone goes through life copying someone else instead of who God made you to be. And the God who will never condemn us, will never be separated from him, says, don't live life frustrated. I am working everything together for good. And that's the hope that he's in control that anchors our soul. So I'm exactly 11 minutes behind. You notice that was where we were supposed to be at the end of the break. Let's turn over to chapter 10. As you turn to chapter 10, you should be on page 49. And this is the chapter about the mysteries that are going on. And there are several mysteries that are talked about. And I give you an overview of the whole book on page 49. And there's the mystery of the vision of the Son of God in the first five verses, and that's on page 50. And then the mystery of the vision of the Word of God, and the little fill-in-the-blank on page 50 is see the mystery. And what happens is we're given the privilege of God explaining the mysteries to us, because as Jesus did to the disciples, tell them about the mystery parables. And you can see that on page 51, there's the mystery of the kingdom, the mystery of unbelief of Israel. The rapture is a mystery. What does a mystery mean in theological terms? It's a heretofore not yet explained truth that God explains now. So prior to now, it was a mystery, but he reveals it now. In the Bible, a mystery is something that up until that time in biblical history, God had not told, but he tells it now. And each of these, the mystery of the rapture, he explains in 1 Corinthians 15, you can see that. The mystery of the unity of the believers, the indwelling Christ, that God was in human flesh, and you can read all of that. And we go to the second point, that the purpose of the mystery is to focus on Jesus. The purpose of Bible study, the purpose of prayer, the purpose of our life is to focus on Jesus. Why? Because John 1 says he's the image of the invisible God. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Hebrews 1 says that Jesus is the brightness of God's glory and Jesus is the express image of God's person. And when he had by himself purged my sins, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So Jesus is the beloved Son sitting at the right hand of the Father, but when you get to heaven, now this is rhetorical, when you get to heaven, how many gods are you going to see up there? Okay, the right answer is one. You're not going to see three. You're going to say, oh, we have three gods. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is what? One. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and body. The God represents himself as the majesty on high, and Jesus is at his right hand, but there are not three gods. There's one God eternally existing in three persons. The Trinity is one of the most immensely difficult things to understand. And it's not like water, ice, and steam. And it's not like an egg that is, you know, raw and boiled. I mean, I've heard so many trials of trying to describe the Trinity. It's indescribable. But it's true. There's one God in three persons. So focus on Jesus, because the Holy Spirit is invisible and God the Father is invisible. And whenever they're seen, that's what I love about our Sunday nights. In fact, any of you that are interested, one of my favorite things I've ever done is the elders asked me 5 years ago to devote every Sunday night to a Q&A, and I have my big smart board up here, and people stand at microphones and they ask questions every Sunday night, one after another. And one of them was, who did Moses and the 70 elders see in in Exodus 24 when they were invited up in the mountain and they saw God with the blue pavement under his feet? Who did they see? That's a good question, but I'm not doing Exodus, so I won't tell you. Okay, here we go. Jesus claims his inheritance. You can just watch the video if you want. That's on page 54. And it's this little book opened in his hand. You can see on page 54. And he had his foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. Now, basically, this is an angel representing Christ. Let me give you a key here. Jesus is never an angel in the New Testament, so that'll help you understand the Bible. But Jesus is represented by this angel. He is showing the Son of God with one foot on the land, one foot on the sea, and holding the little book. And it's a description that describes Jesus, but Jesus is never an angel. But in the Old Testament, Jesus is represented by an angel. You know that, don't you? They're called Christophanies. And Jesus, pre-incarnate, showed up. Because, how do we know that? Because he told us. When did he tell us that? He tells us that in John 8. Jesus told the Pharisees, when they were mad at him, he said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day." So Abraham saw Jesus when the three heavenly visitors came to his tent and announced the destruction of Sodom. Isaiah saw Jesus high and lifted up. Also, it says that in the New Testament. But Jesus Christ claims his inheritance, and that angel represents it. Next, and by the way, I go through Daniel 10 and Revelation 1, but look at page 56 in your notes. Jesus explains the mystery, and basically what he says is, the mystery is we're supposed to focus on that book he's holding. And you notice that the idea that he took the book, and I love reading, you can see in verses 8 through 11, The voice spoke again, says, "Take the little book." So I went and took it, and he said, "Give me the book." And he took it and ate it, and he ate it, and it was sweet as honey. But after he'd eaten it, it became bitter. That's part of studying the Bible. It's really sweet to learn it, but it gives you kind of a sick stomach because you realize that God is not mocked. Don't be deceived. You all at this age think you can get away with anything as long as no one knows about it. What you don't realize is that lusts are reptilian. Do you know what reptiles are? They're those awful creatures that get bigger every year. You know, that's why dinosaurs are called terrible lizards. Dinosaurs, like alligators and crocodiles, get bigger every year. And you find a 21-footer, you've got a granddaddy there. And they just get, they're reptilian. They get bigger and bigger and bigger. And lusts get bigger and bigger and bigger. And that's why one of the questions a couple days ago were, you know, one of you were asking, I said, our job is to mortify our lusts. Because every time you feed your lust, it grows. And that's why, as a pastor, I spend so much time going to recover destroyed marriages when men find out that their wives have gone off with someone else and women find that their husbands have gone off. But you know what you find? Those things never happened instantly. It started way back when they're a young person, sneaking and breaking rules and doing things as long as no one saw them and covering and lying, and it just kept growing, and they just did that in business, and then they did that on business trips, and then they did that with neighbors, and pretty soon that lust is so big it overpowers them. The Puritans, the early American, you know, Puritan people, the writers, used to say, the wagons follow the ruts. The wagon of our life follows the ruts of whatever lusts that we have cultivated. And what that means is in a dirt road, when it gets wet, the mud moves and the wagon wheels make these little trails. And then when it hardens, the wagons can't get out of those trails. They're ruts. And apart from the grace of God, the ruts that you're forming right now or deforming and repenting of will shape the rest of your life. And that's why only the Word of God, the Bible, 2 Corinthians 3:18 says that we all with open faces, beholding as in a glass. The Bible is like a mirror. And when we look at it, we can see ourselves, and in the background, we can see Jesus Christ, and we can look at how we do not compare to him, and we instantly, instead of asking him to change to be like us, we repent and say, I want to look like you. That's the purpose of reading the Bible, and that's a life of worship. When I was a pastor in Rhode Island, oh boy, that woke Derek up. Yep, he's our roadie, our quahog, our Greg's cake eater, our Allie's donut eater. I miss Rhode Island. But when I was there, I was in this historic church. It was called Quinesset Church. It was 165 years old. The DuPont family, you know, E.I. DuPont Dumers from Delaware, the big paint and chemical company, bought and paid for and built the parsonage. So I lived in this mansion built by the DuPonts on 2 acres of manicured grounds, 3 stories high, a quintessential New England mansion. But all the pastors had to live there, and everybody in the church had a key to the house. And many times, Bonnie and I, with our 2 little children, you know, I would be upstairs in my pajamas, you know, changing a diaper, and she'd be nursing one of the kids, and we'd hear a voice saying, "Hey, one of the deacons downstairs fixing the sink." In our house at 7 in the morning, everybody had a key to our house. That's the problem of living in a parsonage. But one day, because our parsonage was built in the 1820s, it didn't have hallways because it was heated by fireplaces. And so you had to walk through every room to the other. So I never turned on the light when I got dressed in the morning. I just laid my clothes out, put them on. I would shave in the dark. Didn't want to wake everybody up. And so I went out, went to a Bible study at 5:30, left the Bible study at 6:30, went to Allie's Donuts, and Allie's Donuts had Channel 8. And they were interviewing everybody coming to get donuts. And so I went up with my donut in my hand, and I was talking on the television and my coffee, and I went to the office at 8 o'clock, and my secretary looked at me and said, "Pastor, did you get dressed in the dark this morning?" I said, "I did. Why?" She said, "You have your sweater on backward." I had one of those 3-button ones, and it looked like the way girls wear them, with the 3 buttons down. I had turned it around, and it was blank with the collar here, and on the back side, the collar was open, and there was 3 buttons going down the back. And I had gone to a Bible study. I was on television that day, all wearing my sweater backward, because no one... Why didn't my Bible study guys tell me? I don't know. Maybe they thought I was going with a new style. But the truth is, I had not looked in the mirror. Did you know every day, more than looking in the mirror to see if your tan is fading and your hair is nice, you look into the real mirror of the Word of God. And a devotional time is when I look at Christ and I say, "More and more I long to be satisfied when I'm like you." And every day I repent of how I'm not like Christ. Do you know what the fruit of the Spirit is? It's Christ's personality. That's how he is. Love and joy and peace. It's his personality. And me surrendering to the Holy Spirit, I get Christ's personality transplanted into my life. And he takes over every part of me that I surrender to him. And that's the blessing. That's why we focus on the Word. And that takes us to what I call the discipline of the Scriptures. And I give you the disciplines here. Reading God's Word, and I tell you about on page 58, Harry Ironsides. He was uneducated, changed the city of Chicago because of his repetitive reading of the Bible. By the way, I just passed 100. I'm on 110 times through the Bible, and it's just not stopped. Yeah, praise the Lord. And I love the Word of God, and every time I read the Word of God, I see something new, something wonderful, something very convicting. But the discipline of Scriptures you can read about, then memorizing God's Word, it is so important that we have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Remember in the spiritual warfare, the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God? What is our adversary called? Your adversary, the devil, is like a roaring what? Okay? And so we are thrown into a pit with a roaring lion, but we get to wear our armor, and we get to have one offensive weapon. What is it? Sword of the Spirit. Let me ask you, if a normal-sized sword of the Spirit is memorized Scripture that you know, let's say that 50 verses would make a good long sword. How many verses do you really know this instant that you could quote and use for God? 50? 25? 12? John 3:16? You know, one? Do you know what most... What I've said over the years is most people are facing the most powerful being ever created, the devil. When God issued them a sword, and they're facing him with a thumbtack, and they're going like that with a little thumbtack that's so short you can hardly see it, because they haven't taken the time. They know every Pokemon, and they know every sports statistic, and they know the lyrics to every song of all the unsaved, godless singers in this world, but they know hardly any Scripture, which shows who they love most. Not everybody that says to me, "Lord, Lord," shall enter the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said, Matthew 7. But those that do the will of my Father. You can go forward every Sunday. You can pray 27 prayers. The only assurance of salvation is whether or not you've gotten a new operating system, a new heart. Many will say unto me, Matthew 7, Jesus said, many in that day will look up at me and say, Lord, we were in church, we did all this work. He says, you did all that work, but I did never know you personally. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Salvation is not whether you've prayed the right prayer. It's whether God has changed your heart. That's the only true evidence. And if I have a new heart, I become like a newborn baby hungering for the Word of God. So you're either sick this morning if you don't have a hunger for the Word of God, or you've never been saved. And I see a growing generation of young people that have no, they have a hunger for every game, every music, every video. I mean, they don't miss anything. But they don't have time for God. You have time for what you hunger for. What do you hunger for? And that's what the discipline of scriptures is all about. Well, real quickly, I want to survey Revelation 11 so you get there with me. And it's remember God's plan of the ages. And I'd like to show you God's plan of the ages. First of all, the backdrop, I'll summarize the whole 11th chapter this way. We find in Revelation 11, the temple is measured. The outer court is given to the Gentiles for 42 months. Then show up these two witnesses that are empowered for 1,260 days. What is that? That is 42 months. That's 3.5 years. Those numbers are used as 1,260 days, 42 months, 3.5 years. It's half of the period of time. These two witnesses can do four things. They call down fire from heaven. They shut the heavens so it doesn't rain. They turn water into blood. They smite the earth with plagues. And then this beast from the abyss, Abusas, comes up and kills them. And all the earth dwellers celebrate. By the way, I like that. Earth dwellers. Revelation, like the rest of the Bible, divides everybody into two categories. Either you're saved or you're lost. Either you have the Son or you don't. And either your citizenship is in heaven or you're an earth dweller. Earth dwellers are people that live for this. And they want fun and pleasure and possessions and properties and pursuits and amusements. And then there are citizens of heaven that are pilgrims and strangers here, but they don't fit in. The earth dwellers, the lost people, kill the two witnesses. Who are the two witnesses? God resurrects them after 3.5 days. What's interesting is the first two things they do is what Elijah used to do. Elijah called down fire from heaven and shut the heavens so it wouldn't rain. And the second two are what Moses was able to do. He turned water into blood and he smote the earth with plagues. So many believe that it's Moses and Elijah. Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets. Others think it's Enoch because he never died. It doesn't really matter. If God wants us to know, he tells us. If he doesn't want us to know, then we just wonder, okay? Daniel's prophecy is an end of days roadmap. You need to fill that into your notes. Basically, Revelation 9, I've already shown you charts of it. Talk about the scope and the 69 weeks on page 63. You can read about that. Then there's this interval between it and the end of days are described. You can keep going by that to page 64, 65. Russia is in the end of days. In fact, I just posted that every day. And if we're friends on Facebook and if you get the feed, every day I post whatever I'm thinking about that day as a video clip, about 3 minutes long. And the one I posted yesterday was why I believe Russia and Iran are going to attack Israel. Oh, I believe it because God says it. But it's never been as close as it is right now. Russia is building atomic reactors for Iran faster than you can say the words. Iran is taking more and more of the global oil market and becoming this superpower. And Iran, Persia, in the biblical terminology, has hated Israel from the beginning. And the nation of Iran is actually a tool in the hand of the prince of Persia to destroy Israel. So Russia is aiding and abetting. Also, if you keep going, you can read all that. It's all written down in the Bible in Ezekiel 38 and 39. But the future temple in Jerusalem is described. And that temple is something that Jesus and Paul and Daniel and John all saw. But why all this is important is God has staked his name on Israel. God says, you know I'm a God of the universe, Isaiah 45, Isaiah 41 to 45, all the way through. My calling card, God said, is prophecy. Nobody else can tell the future. Book of Mormon, no prophecy. Bhagavad Gita, all the religions of the world, they don't have prophecy. Why? Because it's so easy to show it's false. Because it doesn't happen. But God, 2,600 years ago, said, I picked the nation Israel. And Israel's going to survive to the very end. Even though the whole world, Zechariah 12 to 14, marches against them. But the bottom line is, where I want to end with this chapter is, on page 71, God expects worship. And that's the ending of chapter 11. It's one of those hallelujah chorus moments, and you can read about it. Now let's get ready for the quiz, okay? The quiz is tomorrow at 9 a.m. And so you are wondering about that because you're all coming up and asking me about it. So several things you should know. How long does it take to read the Bible? Yeah, I hope you never forget that. You will see this in all different forms. So what you need to think about is, if we're talking about the worship scene in heaven, that's Revelation 4 and 5. If you're talking about the tribulation, it's 6 to 18. If you're talking about Christ's second coming, the return of the king, it's chapter 19. The millennium is the beginning of chapter 20. The great white throne judgment is the end. And heaven and the eternal state is the last two chapters. So that's in your notes. Also, this is a direct question. The purpose in Revelation is what? In the very first verse of the book, what does it say the purpose of the book is? It's to reveal Christ. The purpose of Revelation is not to make charts to argue over. See, most people are, they're more concerned about which toe of the beast, of the image, which one of the 10 toes is going to be removed so that the Antichrist comes, rather than the purpose of the book. The purpose of the book is not to make charts. The purpose of the book is to reveal Christ so that, as you heard in chapel, as Don said, that we hold forth the truth of Jesus Christ and shine to a dark and perverse nation. Let's see. What time is it? 12:35. Just a second. I'm going to peek and see how many more slides we have. Oh, we have a lot, so I can't tell you that story. I was going to tell you about one, but I'll tell it to you later. So the purpose is to reveal Christ. So let's go through tomorrow's quiz. The Apostle John wrote five books totaling how many chapters? Five books totaling how many chapters? Oh, no, wait a minute. How many chapters are in the Gospel of John? 21. How many are in 1 John? 5. You guys don't know this? This is your favorite book in the world. You know Miley Cyrus's lyrics, and you don't know how many chapters are in the books of the Bible? You know, where are you spending your time? So 1 John is 5. 2 John has how many chapters? 3 John has how many chapters? And Revelation has how many chapters? So that makes 50. So I don't know how they got that question, but it's five books totaling how many chapters? 50. What's the theme or purpose of Revelation? It's to reveal Christ. Worship is a submission of our whole nature to whom? To God, yeah, that's the purpose of worship. The word worship in Greek is proskuneo, which actually means to bow down in reverence toward. Worship is not loud music and moving around. A lot of people say, oh, the worship in that church is good. What they're talking about is that. Worship, true worship, utterly humbles us in such overwhelming reverence that we fall before Christ. In fact, I remember preaching this in Tulsa, and we had this newly saved fella in the balcony when I pastored there, and he was quite a sight. He had the biggest blonde mane you've ever seen. His hair went all the way out like this, and he always had sunglasses holding his hair down up here, so he was very visible. He kind of looked like that Gaither singer guy. What's his name, the one that's such a good singer? You know who I mean? No, you don't listen to Gaithers, okay. But this guy, I was preaching on this, and I said, when you really worship the Lord, what is it? Yeah. And when you really worship the Lord, you fall down before him. So we were standing at communion, and all of a sudden I saw that blonde hair. Poof. He actually, and it made everybody unsettled. He, as we were serving communion, laid right, because he was a new Christian, he thought you're supposed to do everything you hear in the Bible. He fell down on his face before the Lord and got his communion cup and drank it down there. I thought, oh, to have that kind of zeal for the Lord and to do what it says to do, because it says, I bow down and I fall before your presence, but we never do it. But that's the purpose of worship. It's the absolute submission of all I am to God. And how many hours you know? What's Revelation 1 about? John on Patmos, what he saw. What's Revelation 2 and 3 about? The seven what? The seven what? Churches. There we go. Let's be a little more confident. Revelation 1 is about John on Patmos. Revelation 1 is about what? Yeah, and he sees a vision of Christ. Revelation 2 and 3 are about what? The seven churches. Revelation 4 and 5 or 4 onward is about the future. It starts in 4 and 5 with the worship around the throne, and then it goes from 6 on into the tribulation, ends in heaven. Revelation 19 is about the return of the king, which we also call the second coming. Revelation 6 to 18 is about what? Tribulation. We've got A students on the left here. Come on. Let's be over here. We got some A students. Look at those smiles. I know you guys are smart. Revelation 20 to 22 is about, yeah, eternal state, heaven. Okay, so here it all is. Here it all is. The Apostle John wrote 5 books totaling how many chapters? 5 books, 50 chapters. The theme, purpose of Revelation is the unveiling or revealing of Christ. Worship is a submission of our whole nature, submission of all me to God. How many hours? 72. Revelation 1 is John seeing Christ on Patmos. 2 and 3 are the things that are in the seven churches. That, remember, Jesus came around like a health inspector, taking the pulse of the church. 4 to 22 are the future, Christ's return, return of the king, tribulation, millennial, and all that. Okay, now get to page 73. This is very exciting, and we have 11 minutes. Some of you guys think we're leaving. We're not. Page 73 is the ultimate book about space invaders. Who are the space invaders? Who are the aliens? In the whole universe, all there is what God has made, and in the Bible it tells us what God has made. There is not a planet called Alderaan, you know, and there is not, you know, all the Star Wars junk. All of that stuff is an attempt of Satan to distract. I meet people, they live in Lord of the Rings and Tolkien world, or they live in, you know, Star Wars world, or they live in pop culture world. When God says, let the word of Christ richly dwell in you, this is the only thing that sets us free from fear, from despair, from hopelessness, from anger. I don't know, did I say in chapel my dad used to knock my mom out? Did I say that in chapel? I mean, I grew up in a dysfunctional family. And my father would punch and render my mother unconscious. The way, did you know my dad, before he would spank me, he had a little curious way of getting my attention. When he didn't like, he was huge. He was from coal mining. He was a Golden Gloves boxer and my best friend still. He's in heaven, but we're very good friends. And at the end, we were very, very best friends. But before the Lord really got a hold of him, whenever I was bad, he didn't know what to do with himself. He would grab me like this around the neck. And he would pull me to the nearest wall. And with his hand only holding me here, he would lift me off the floor. Now that's dangerous, to lift a person by their spine under their chin. And as he was lifting me till my little feet were dangling against the wall, he would slowly squeeze his hand until my face would turn beet blood red and my eyes would just be bugging out, you know. But I didn't, it was so awful, I didn't want to make him any madder. And I would just, and he would say to me, if you ever do that again, I will break your neck. And he could. All he had to do is just finish squeezing. And he would drop me to the floor. and I would lay there and cry. So much so when I was 10 or so, he was wailing and beating on my mom, and I went in the garage and got a baseball bat. And he was hitting her, and I came up behind him, and I actually raised it this high. I was going to hit him right on the head and stop him from harming my mom. And you know what? That was definitely a temptation of the devil, because where would I have turned up? At the reform school and in the boys' home in juvenile detention and probably grown up in the prison system. And see, Satan wanted to derail me through my father's anger and through my own anger at him from serving the Lord. So I guess you could say I grew up abused. I certainly was, by every term of the word. But did you know your past, your parents, your abuse does not have to become your identity? You know, that wonderful logo you guys have. We can all be like Joseph's sons in Egypt. Manasseh, God made me forget. Ephraim, God made me fruitful. How did Joseph deal with his abusive past? God made him forget. Does that mean he got a lobotomy and didn't really remember? No. It means it didn't ruin his life. I meet some people, they love telling their abuse stories. In fact, people try and bring more stories out of them that they don't even know, and they kind of make them up as they go. Yeah, and you'll have a nice, miserable life doing that. God can make you forget that, which is like pulling. You ever gotten stung by a bee? The bee has the stinger and this little pump. Part of its innards is going, it's putting more venom in you. Your mother always comes and goes, pulled that out and then put vinegar on it. As long as you left the stinger in, it kept pumping in. Abuse is like a stinger, and Christ can pull it out. It doesn't mean you didn't get stung, but it doesn't keep poisoning your life. This new concept of counseling where they put you in a room and say, I want you to remember, now how did they sexually abuse you? Talk about it. Tell us more. Is so ungodly. It's leaving the stinger in and asking it to pump more in. So we need to avoid that. Let's go through this. And the reason I'm saying that is Satan has a strategy. Chapter 12 is a continuation of Satan's strategy. Satan has always wanted to derail God's plan. So the first thing he did is it says in 1 John, he got Cain to kill Abel because Satan thought Abel, the good guy, was going to be the Messiah, so he killed him. And then he corrupts the line in the time of Noah. And then he gets Abraham to marry this Egyptian woman to ruin the promised seed. And then he sends a famine so they get out of the promised land. And then in Exodus, Pharaoh starts killing all the boys. And then Pharaoh wants to kill all of them when they're crossing the Red Sea. And then he and his army got drowned. And then they started getting involved with Canaanites. That was talked about in Genesis 12. And then David's line, all the problems there. And then as history goes on, Jehoram, the promised king, is going to come through the line of Judah, and Jehoram kills all of his brothers till he's the only heir left. And Satan got down the promise of God to one person, and if he could have knocked out Jehoram, he would have done it. Then the Arabians slew all the king's sons except for Ahasuerus. And then Athaliah kills everyone but Joash. See, every time Satan almost accomplishes wiping out the promised line. And then Hezekiah, Haman, boy, that was a moment. He was going to kill every Jew and ruin everything. And then by the time you get to the New Testament, Joseph was tempted to not take Mary as his lawfully wedded wife. And that would have ruined everything because Mary would have been looked on as even worse than she was. Then Herod killed all the babies. At Nazareth, they tried to throw Jesus off the cliff. That would have ruined everything if they could have killed him that way instead of on the cross. Twice, Satan sent storms to sink the boat that Jesus was in. Then the cross, it says in 1 Corinthians that Satan didn't know what God was doing, and if he knew what God was doing, he wouldn't have crucified Christ. Satan was the arch crucifixion proponent, but he didn't know that was God's plan because Satan can't understand the Bible, and neither can anybody else that's not saved. The Bible is only written to be understood by believers, by the Spirit of God. And if someone doesn't understand the Bible, they're showing they don't have the Spirit of God, and Satan certainly can't. And the summary is right here in Revelation 12. And so basically this, and these are your points. We need to see victory in Jesus, and we need to see God's amazing plan that he has for us. We need to see Satan's origin, and you can read about that. I give you, Satan is described as being in Isaiah 14. I've told you that. He was the anointed cherub, and he's covered with jewels. In Ezekiel 28, it says that he walked up the flaming stones. When God talks about his throne, the throne of God is described in the Bible in Ezekiel as having a stairway of rocks that are on fire. And in Daniel 7, it says that fire, like a river, flows down the steps. So it's a picture of purity, of holiness. And that's where Satan was from. He used to stand behind God with his cherubim wings like this and was the covering cherub over the throne of God, reflecting the glory back. And he left that, and you can read all about that. That's his origin. Then Satan is allowed to war against the saints, but Satan finally, there are saints that overcome. And chapter 12, in fact, if you haven't underlined this in your Bible, if you have a paper one you underline in, it says, in Revelation chapter 12, it says this, and so they overcame him, verse 11, by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimonies, and they did not love their lives unto death. They loved Christ most. Their faith was in his sacrifice, his blood, and they hoped in him. That was their testimony. Verse 11 is a beautiful, when I go to these doctors in the closed countries, I can't believe how much verse 11 is what they're clinging to, that they're overcoming in these Muslim dark countries, in these tyrant-run, horrible African dictatorships, they're hoping in Christ. Basically, the bottom line is, let's see, we only have 1 minute. You can summarize Satan in verse 9 of chapter 12. He's the dragon that we already saw earlier in this chapter. He is the serpent from Genesis 3. Look at verse 9. It ties it together, every title of Satan. He is the dragon of chapter 12. He's the serpent of Genesis 3. He's the devil of Matthew 4 that tempted Christ. He is Satan, who is always, you know, kind of resisting the Apostle Paul. He is the deceiver of the whole world, and he's cast to the earth and angels with him. At this point in Revelation, in the tribulation, Satan is confined to earth. Right now, he can go anywhere he wants. He even goes to heaven. It says that in Job. He appears before God. But here, God confines him to the earth, and from this point on, it gets really bad down here.